All right, we've been in this series for quite some time. If you're not sure where we are, it's because you haven't been here in a while. We are in Covenant Theology. We've got about 3 weeks left, three meaning this being one of those weeks. And I want us to try to draw our attention to one main thought for today. We're going to try to cover quite amount of grounds in the New Testament. But if you remember many weeks, or perhaps it would be our right at this moment to say even months ago, Pastor Joel got up here and was talking about covenant theology and how it is Reformed theology, or better stated, Reformed theology is covenant theology. Your understanding of the doctrines of grace in the scriptures always falls under a framework of a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. I want to add slightly to that statement when we think about the gospel. My bold statement for the morning, and I'll try to unpack it here in a second, is covenant theology is the gospel. And let me try to help you understand, what do I mean by that? Have you ever considered, Lord willing, this is not the sermons that you hear, but have you ever considered what it would be like to have a sermon, a lesson, or some form of spiritual instruction in which you never hear there's a need for the forgiveness of sins? You see, when we talk about the New Testament and we talk about the forgiveness of sins, it is always in connection with the covenant of God. Because covenant and forgiveness of sins are inseparably linked. When we talk about being forgiven of our sin by the blood of Christ, it is because God has had a covenant with His people before the foundations of the world. And we see that, yes, in the covenant of works, but then we see it most clearly in Genesis 3:15. And the reason I want you to understand that is because that is the large focus of the New Testament, is it not? People want to talk about the blood of Christ and the death of Christ. It is an inauguration of the new covenant. But when we talk about the forgiveness of sins, that is what we're talking about. And so your understanding of covenant theology is directly attached to your understanding of the gospel, your assurance of salvation. It's not to say you have to agree with me in order to be a Christian. There is a plain gospel message that you can understand and entirely disagree with what I'm saying. Humbly, I would say you actually do agree with what I'm saying. You just don't like the terms I'm using. Because you trust in the sovereignty of God, that He will accomplish what He said, and you trust not in yourself to save yourself or to keep your salvation. Rather, you put your hope and trust in an unwavering and an unmoving, yet good and gracious God Almighty. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. I'm going to try to isolate ourselves to just covenant theology in Paul and in Hebrews. And so if you've just figured out what that means, yes, we're talking about two-thirds of the New Testament. And so we're going to try to accomplish all of that in about 35 minutes. My intro took a little longer than I was hoping. So we need to buckle up. I'll try not to have just a home passage, just to kind of show you the breadth of what we're talking about. So covenant theology and Paul. Why am I wanting to address that? There's a man, perhaps most of you, if not all of you, have never heard of him. His name is Delbert Hillers. He's no longer living. He would have been considered an ancient Near East Old Testament scholar. And he's got a quote that I think impacts why we need to talk about what we're doing today. This is what he would say. When the new comes, he's talking about the new covenant or Christ. When the new comes, all the old shadows pass away. And that one of the shadows that passed away in the coming of Christian revelation was the covenant. Do you see what Delbert is saying here? Is when Christ comes, there's no longer a need for covenant. That's a shadow in his mindset. The problem is there's not a New Testament writer who would agree with him. The entirety of the New Testament is saying, no, what brings Christ, what enables the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is in fact the covenant. And so what Delbert is saying is entirely opposed to the New Testament. The reason why we want to talk about covenant in Paul is because there are people who have latched on to that same kind of mindset and have kind of modernized it for today. Maybe you've heard of some of these men, N.T. Wright, E.P. Sanders, James Dunn. What they're going to try to say in a variety of different ways is Paul doesn't care about covenant. Why would Paul care about covenant? In fact, the Greek word there, diatheke, he only uses it 9 times. In all of the epistles of Paul, he only uses that word 9 times. One of them is a quotation of the Old Testament. 4 of them are coming from Jesus. And the rest of them are in a couple of chapters in the book of Galatians. Paul really doesn't care about covenant. That's unbelievably false. There is nothing true in light of that. And so what you hear from the mass Christian media today is a version of that. And so the reason why we want to give attention to what does Paul think about covenant is because it matters for every epistle and every letter that he writes. That is his framework in which he thinks about. And so I want to try to help us understand, how does Paul think about covenant? You do not measure Paul's understanding of covenant theology by the number of times in which he uses the word covenant. We've been saying that even in the Old Testament, haven't we? That you don't always have to have the word to have the picture or the framework. And so how do you understand that in the life of Paul? Well, he uses kind of broad stroke terms. He talks about the first Adam or the last Adam. He sees everybody under 2 administrations or 2 heads, 2 representatives. Everyone is either under Adam or they are under Christ. And so when we talk about Paul's theology of covenant, he's just trying to simplify it, and he's trying to say there's 2 covenants. There's a covenant of works and there's a covenant of grace. And the reason why we have to understand that is because many of you have probably never heard of some of these things before. Some of you have, and I want to say one word to you. Do not look at your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and act as though they're foolish because they do not agree with you. The New Testament would show you how difficult this subject is. It's why Paul has to over and over and over and over say those things. And so we want to pray, we want to be patient, and we want to help guide people in their understanding of the Word of God. That's Paul's entire point, over and over, to many different churches, in many different cities, and in many different cultures. He's trying to help them understand this framework, that people exist under Adam or they exist under Christ. And that's how he looks at it. If you're familiar with Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, it's a lengthy chapter on the resurrection. But there's a part in which he's trying to talk about our resurrection from the dead. And what he's going to say is, you are either under Adam, which means you are a sinner, you are deserving of hell, you will die, and that is your eternal destination, or you are under Christ. And he's going to say, those who are under Christ are all made alive, or they shall all live. Guy Waters, a New Testament scholar, focusing a lot on Paul, this is what he says about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The eternal destiny of every human being is suspended on the action of one or the other of these 2 representatives. Those who are in Adam will die. Those who are in Christ shall be made alive. What Paul is saying there is very significant. You see, he's simplified the entire worldview. And he has said there are 2 representatives, Adam or Christ. What he doesn't allow for is anybody to fit in between or come after. Adam was our first representative. He failed. And according to Paul's theology on covenant, the next representative shows up in Genesis 3 and his name is Jesus. And so from Genesis 3:15, Jesus is the only other representative. There is no other means by which one can be saved. That's Paul's entire point. You are either in Adam, going to hell deservingly because of your sin, or you are in Christ because of God's gracious work and therefore will live. And so everything in between Genesis 3:15 and the birth of Christ, in which we get in the New Testament, it's a work of God saying, people, we need to prepare you for Jesus. You need to have your eyes and your ears prepared to see Jesus and to anticipate him. And so that's why you have things like the Noahic covenant. That's why you have the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, the New Covenant prophecies in the Old Testament. It's because your ears and your eyes are supposed to be opened, and you're supposed to be looking for who is Jesus. That might not be the name in which you're calling him, because that has not been revealed yet, but you're looking for this promised seed that we learn about in Genesis chapter 3. And so it's a preparation. There's an anticipation to when will God answer what he said in Genesis chapter 3. And so what you get with Paul is Paul's actually going to refer to almost all of those major covenant, what we would call administrations. Why am I saying that term? Because what Paul is saying is, because of Genesis 3:15, until we see Jesus, there are different administrations, one covenant, different understandings of that covenant being revealed throughout time. Noah did not have the fullness of what that covenant meant, nor did Abraham, nor did Moses or David. None of that is clarified until Christ himself incarnates in the form of human flesh. And at that point in time, that's why Paul and Hebrews will say fullness is being revealed. It's in Jesus. You're getting all of it right here. Look at Jesus. So what does Paul say? How do you understand that Paul sees this covenant of grace? In Romans chapter 16, you don't have to turn there because we're going to fly really fast through it. I just want you to see how he ties it together. Romans chapter 16, this is what Paul says towards the very end. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Do you remember the gospel promise in Genesis 3? Let me read that to you. Let me show you how he connects it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Paul's actually saying something very significant in Romans chapter 16 when he's trying to connect it with Genesis 3. The number one thing he's saying is this is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. Why is it a spiritual issue? Because you read Genesis 3:15 and you hear, okay, her offspring, okay, that makes sense. Eve can have children. But when you hear the term Satan offspring, nobody has ever wondered how Satan delivers babies. Because he can't. It's not a biological ability that he has. It's not a biological problem either. It's a spiritual problem. And that is why the word seed and offspring keeps showing up. Because what Moses is saying in Genesis chapter 3 is he uses the singular word he. He's talking about one person. It doesn't mean that we aren't all in some form or fashion an offspring from Adam. Yes, they are our first parents. And so enough times, you and I will eventually show up. That is not what Moses is saying in Genesis chapter 3, nor what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 3. The reason the word offspring or seed is being used, if you were with us, I guess it was last week, it's because they're talking about one person, one descendant, and that is Jesus. So this is Paul's understanding of this one covenant with different administrations, is he's quoting from the covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3 in the epistle of Romans. And when you read Paul, what you're going to find out is he's going to refer to almost all of these major administrations. Let me show you how. And for time's sake, I'm going to try to give you pictures of all of them. I'm going to emphasize two for Paul. And then we're, you know, Lord willing, finishing that in time, we'll get into Hebrews, and I'll emphasize two of those in Hebrews for our time. Paul, when he is talking about Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, remember we said the knock against Paul, according to some of the modern liberal scholarship, is Paul doesn't use the word covenant. He doesn't use the word diatheke very often. It's because when he's talking about Abraham, do you know what word he uses? Promise. That's the word he uses with Abraham, is he talks about the promise of God to Abraham. And in fact, if you read Galatians chapter 3, you would find out there are large and major benefits to this promise. What are the benefits that Paul outlines in Galatians 3 to the promise? One is righteousness. When you have your faith and your trust in Christ, there is an imputed righteousness to you. That's because of the promise of God. there's a general category that Paul will say, you receive blessing. You might not necessarily know exactly what those blessings are. There's a host of them. And you could understand that, couldn't you? If you grew up in a Christian home, you should not be able to outline every single blessing in which you experienced. But if you're in a Christian home, there is a number of blessings that you experienced just because by nature you were being exposed to the Word of God. There is blessing. And so therefore, if you are a parent in here, it is imperative of you to always make sure the gospel is clear and present in your home. You know, Meredith has termed one of our children as bedtime theologians. It's because when they're supposed to go to bed, that's when all the spiritual questions come out. Because they know it's going to excite us and we're never going to let them go to bed. You never experience that, do you? But you recognize the blessing, don't you? Either if you did grow up in a Christian home or perhaps if you didn't. And when you come to Christ, you think, where has this been all my life? There's a general blessing just by being in the promise. Paul's going to say another aspect of the promise that you receive is the Holy Spirit. He says that in Galatians 3:14, there's a deposit, there's a guarantee that you are receiving as a child of God, and that is the resident living of the triune God in the presence of the Spirit in your life. There's an inheritance that you and I receive when we are in Christ. Namely, eternal life, but not in the sense of eternal life when it starts way down there. There's an inheritance today. You get to live in light of that inheritance today. It's an incredible reality and blessing. But Paul is using that, and he's trying to say this promise that was made to Abraham is the same promise that you and I receive. He uses a term that probably would surprise you when he's talking to about Abraham. Is it, I think it's verse 8. Yep, chapter 3, this is what he says. This is Paul. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, listen to what he says, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Gospel, good news, beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. What God said to Abraham, guess what? He says to you, it's the same promise. It doesn't mean, however, that Abraham understood the fullness of that promise, but it does mean the promise has not changed. Fuller, what we might call revelation, has. More has been added to that promise. We can see that through Moses and David and the new covenant in Christ, but the promise has not changed. It's a incredible reality, isn't it? That the gospel to Abraham is the same gospel to us. And what is it? Faith alone and Christ alone. That's the promise to Abraham. That's the promise to you and me. If our faith is in Christ alone, you receive the securing benefits of that promise. If you want to see those benefits poured out, you can look in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And you can see those promises that God makes to Abraham, and you can see them in somewhat of a shadow form, and you can look at them in the reality, in the person and work of Christ, some of which are yet to come. So Paul's going to refer to Abraham, the promise, to demonstrate there's one covenant of grace, different administrations. Another one he will reference quite a bit is Moses. Paul will sometimes refer, when he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, he might call it the Old Covenant. Sometimes he will call it just the law. And if you were with us, I taught on the Mosaic covenant many weeks ago, and part of what I was trying to tell you is, here is the Mosaic covenant. This is how it is a gracious covenant. It fits under the covenant of grace. And I tried to bring you up to speed to say, here are some of the opposition that people have to that, especially in the New Testament. I want to kind of bring that back to light for just a moment, because we have to better understand something about how Paul writes. Paul, in the book of Galatians, mainly Galatians 3 and 4, will address this issue. He will also address it in 2 Corinthians 3. Why am I telling you that? Because Paul, when he's writing to Galatian, to the church at Galatia, or to the church at Corinth, do you know who he's writing to? He's writing to the church at Galatia and to the church at Corinth. He's not writing in a hypothetical vacuum. He's not just coming up with these random scenarios. He's writing because he has opponents to the gospel, and he's addressing specific issues with specific people. And that is why we need to go ahead and just say, you and I never look at the Bible and say, this was written to me. It was not written to you. You have no idea what it's like to live in Galatia at that time. You literally have no clue. You have no idea what it's like to have been in Corinth. Now, you might have some ideas based on what the scriptures say. You've never experienced it to what the Bible's saying because the Bible wasn't written to you. It was, however, written for you. God does reveal himself in the scriptures. And that's why we don't read ourselves into the Bible and trying to say, well, what does this verse, how does this say this to me? You're not the center of the Bible. Jesus is. And so we're always asking that question. God, who are you talking to? And what were you addressing? When I have an understanding of that issue, how does that principle then apply to myself? And so when you find out that Paul's talking to Galatia and what he's dealing with are people are saying, if you want to be saved, you have to do it through obedience, works righteousness. You're right. You didn't live in Galatia. You live in the United States and you know exactly what works righteousness looks like, don't you? The idea of keeping up with the Joneses. The idea of you need to make sure your social media accounts are perfect. You always have to have a smile on your face. You understand what it looks like in modern day works righteousness. That's how you figure that out. As you figure out who is he writing to. They wanted to keep the Mosaic law, Mosaic covenant, as the perpetual administration of how God will deal with his people. And so it's not just that you have to work your way into salvation. This is how God will always deal with his people. It's according to how you do against the law. And so what you figure out is, that's why Paul is asking the question, well, why then the law? If this is about promise, how does the Mosaic law fit into that? If Jesus is the substance of the promise, how does the law find its way in? Paul's going to say it's actually complementary. That's what he says in Galatians 3, I think it's verse 21. Is the law and the promise opposed? Certainly not. He's saying it works together. There's something that we need about the law. And what is it? Well, it tells you that you need a Savior. That's what the law does. And you've probably heard those terrible evangelistic questions to you. You know, which are the, how many of you have kept the Ten Commandments your entire life? You know, then you say, I'm a pretty good person. Then they start asking you about certain questions. And then they try to prove to you you've broken all of them. You know that you've broken all of them, right? That's not new news to you. But that's what the law is partly doing, is saying to you, you have not obeyed this law perfectly. And if you plan to justify yourself, that is the one prerequisite. You have to obey it perfectly for all of your life. And so you can't. But when you recognize that you have a problem, you have sin, and you need a Savior, then the law becomes something else to you once you come into Christ. That's where Paul talks about in Galatians 4. He says it's a guardian. And what is he talking about when he uses the word guardian? He's using a word in which they would have understood in its context. It's someone who is not so much a teacher or an instructor. It was a disciplinarian. You know, when the little boys were supposed to be going to school, did you go to school? Did you do your homework? Did you do your assignments? And so what Paul is saying is, that's you and me. The immaturity of that little boy who needs someone to always be on them, disciplining them for not doing what they're supposed to be doing and doing what they're not supposed to be doing. That's the guardian. And he's saying, you and I are spiritually immature. But when Christ comes, the fullness of adoption takes place when you're in Christ. Therefore, you look at Jesus. And that's why he's saying that when the fullness of Christ comes, that there's a revelation of faith that comes with it. And therefore, you're not always looking at the law as your guardian. You're looking at Christ. The law tells you you need Christ. And then you look to Christ as a guidance to eternity, from now all the way into eternity. That's me going as fast as I can on Abraham and Moses. I'm going to try to even go a little bit faster on David. If you want to understand Paul's argument to the Davidic covenant, You can see it in two places, at least two places. Romans chapter 4, he's going to talk about the justification by faith alone, and he's going to use David as an example. But Romans chapter 1, he's actually going to refer to Christ as a descendant of the offspring of David. And the reason why he's referencing this Davidic covenant in Romans chapter 1 is he's going to make an argument throughout the epistle of Romans. He's going to say, yes, Jesus is the great king. He is that true Davidic king. But with the person and work of Christ, you get a blessing, and it's called the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he ties it in. If you read the couple of verses in Romans chapter 1, he doesn't just attach him to David and the offspring. He even uses the word resurrection. And then he's going to say, because of the resurrection of Christ, there is a sending of the Spirit into your life in which you always have the presence of God with you. And so he's trying to tell you that promise that God made to David, that there is going to be one who sits on the throne. Technically, that was not the promise made to David. That was the promise made to Christ. He's the true David. And so what you get with the true David isn't just salvation. You get the ability for the doctrine of sanctification because the Spirit of God has been unleashed into the lives of his people. It's a universal sign showing that Jesus rules and he reigns. All right, that was David. I hope you got that. Let's about as quickly as that, let's do the new covenant. Paul in Romans chapter 11, the only reason I'm referencing this, there's more passages. I just want to kind of show you how does Paul see the new covenant. Romans chapter 11, verses 26 through 27. Paul's actually citing two different Old Testament passages, but he does something very unique here. And so I want to draw your attention to it. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's quoting Isaiah 59, 20 through 21, and a portion of Isaiah chapter 27. But when Paul says the deliverer will come from Zion, he has done something quite significant that you might not necessarily understand. In the Masoretic text, that would be the original Hebrew text of Isaiah chapter 59, it actually reads, the Redeemer comes to Zion. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint says, on account of Zion. But what does Paul say? From Zion. What Paul is talking about is he's talking about the return of Christ. He sees Zion as the heavenly country, and he's looking at the return of Christ in which all ungodliness will be banished. It is the fulfillment of that new covenant promise. That God will be your God, you will be his people, and he will wipe every tear away from your eyes. That is Paul's understanding of Zion. He sees Christ returning, and at the heart of the new covenant would be the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And all Paul is trying to simply say is, you see, people of God, there is a continuation in what God promised in Genesis chapter 3. There is some discontinuity, and we'll talk about that when we get into Hebrews. But the continuation is the covenant. There might be aspects of the covenant that no longer continue. But the overarching framework, or as Pastor Joel has talked about, the house, the skeleton, it stays the same. That this is who God is and how he has provided for his people. Because the New Testament covenant brings it, or the new covenant brings in the understanding and idea of adoption. And so there's a final security that you have in Christ because of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so Paul says as many times as he can, where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Where Adam sinned, Christ lived perfectly. And where Adam cannot provide, Jesus has. Come to Christ. It's not an easy doctrine by any means. It's why Paul spends so much time with that house structure saying, these are the implications. If you understand covenant, if you understand who Jesus is, this is how it changes and affects your life. Do not forget who Christ is. Okay, that only took like 20 minutes, so we're going to do Hebrews in 10. Here we go. So we've closed the book on Paul for just a moment. We're going to look in the book of Hebrews. Remember that Greek word I told you that doesn't show up very often in Paul's writing, diatheke? It shows up quite a bit in Hebrews. Okay, and so Hebrews is a great book to help you understand covenant and the Old Testament. And so there's no other book that uses the term more than this one book. And so we're going to try to do the best we can to go as quickly as we can through it. What is the context of Hebrews? I won't ask the teenagers because we only meet once a month over this. But this is what we've been working on in teenagers. The terms that you'll hear or read or see in Hebrews is Jesus is better. It's the idea that he's superior. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is he is saying Jesus is better than everything. He is superior to all things. And so you're going to see it over and over and over again. But if you want to understand how Jesus is better, the book of Hebrews is going to often compare it to the Old Testament because he wants you to see this is what God has promised. But the great fulfillment is in Jesus and he is better. But Hebrews is always trying to say one thing. There is a continuation of this covenant. It's why the covenant formula will always stay the same in your Bible. You read it early on in the Old Testament, I will be your God and you will be my people. And guess what? That is the same formula that is translated all the way through until you finish Revelation. It continues. But the writer to Hebrews says there are things that don't. And that's why you see the word better, second, eternal, new. Because what he's trying to say is, you see, there was a revelation of who God is here. It's being fulfilled in a much greater way here. And that is Christ. And so you'll see things like stand versus sit. You might read, there was an oath versus no oath. You might read, there's a better hope or a greater hope or shadow versus reality. All of these things are trying to draw your attention to that. God's going to be your God. You're going to be his people, but there's something greater in Jesus. Okay, so let me quickly tell you, how do you find the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Hebrews? You can read about Abraham as it pertains to that covenant in Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 11. What you will read every single chapter is it's bringing you back to what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17. The reason why the author is doing that is because that is the covenant promise. That is, it explains why Abraham does what Abraham does. Or why things that happened to Abraham, why they happened. Because it was the promise of God. There's Abraham. Did we get it? Moses. How do you see Moses? We'll bring him back up when we talk about the new covenant. He's going to be a very prominent reference in the book of Hebrews. Why? Because he's being contrasted. The Mosaic covenant is being contrasted with the new covenant. 14 different times you'll read the word law in Hebrews, and all but one of them are in the concentration of Hebrews chapter 7 through Hebrews chapter 10, in which it's explaining the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. It's contrasting it. And so he wants you to understand this law, it serves a purpose, a good purpose, a godly purpose, a foreordained purpose, yet there's a greater law, and that is Christ. He is the perfect expression of it. And so what you'll read about when you see the word law, people often equate that with the Mosaic covenant, which is fine. The problem comes when you understand how you interpret law. When we talk about the Mosaic law, there were three different categories. There's the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments. There is the ceremonial law, that would be things like sacrifices and offerings. But you also have the civil law, that's going to address issues like divorce and family. And so when you're reading the word law, you have to understand which set or which category are we talking about. Almost never is the writer to Hebrews talking about the moral law. He's typically talking about the ceremonial law. And he's saying, if you plan to sacrifice your way into heaven, it's not going to work. If you plan to offer something to get yourself into heaven, it's not going to work. And so there's the Mosaic covenant in the book of Hebrews. He's saying, yes, the moral law continues. That is to be the way in which you were to live your life. That's not how you were saved, but it is to be the way in which you live your life. But he gives a great amount of concentration to the sacrificial ceremonial law. I want to give us some attention to the Davidic and the New Covenant. Just for time's sake, it probably won't be the attention I want to give, but if you've been following along in the Advent readings, there should have been something, I think it's day two, that drew your attention and should spark your interest for the Davidic covenant in Hebrews. Dr. Ferguson, he's talking about Matthew's genealogy in chapter one, and he highlights the 14 different generations, something that you and I probably give little attention to. But he's using that term 14, and if you read it, if you know what I'm about to say, if you haven't, I'm spoiler alert, here it is. What he is doing is he's using what we might call Roman numerals, how we associate letters and numbers together with Roman numerals. Hebrew does the same thing. And so what you find out is how you spell David, not in the English form. Hebrew doesn't have vowels. It makes it a lot harder to study Hebrew when they add vowels because it's like these little dots and squigglies and you're kind of wondering what it means. David's name would have been DVD. 4, 6, 4. Simple math, 14. What is Matthew, the Jewish author, trying to say? Do you see David? Do you see David? Do you see David? Because when you see David, he's saying, then you should see Jesus. Hebrews isn't doing a whole lot different in chapter 1. Do you see David? Do you see David? Do you see David? If you do, you should be seeing Jesus. And so the way you understand that is when you read chapter 1 of Hebrews, you're going to get a bunch of Old Testament scriptural references. Almost all of them have something to do with David. Psalm 2, that's a messianic psalm. Psalm 45, it's a very interesting psalm. It's a messianic psalm in its own right. It's a royal psalm. You're looking at it and it's describing a wedding banquet. And ladies, please don't go read that because you're going to be disappointed in your husbands when you do. Because you're going to read it and you go, yeah, he's certainly not like that. That's true. It's because Psalm 45 is saying, if you want that great groom, you have to look for it in Jesus. There is no earthly king who can fill that kind of stature. Only Jesus can. And so you get Psalm 2, Psalm 45, you get Psalm 110. These are all demonstrating how Jesus is always and has always been on the throne. He is the real and true David. That's the Davidic covenant in Hebrews. I know I didn't explain it super well. Let's double click. I hope that clock is fast. New covenant. That's chapters 7 through 10 in Hebrews. That's where you're going to see a lot of the words second, new, better, eternal. What he is doing is he's unfolding how does the Mosaic covenant continue in contrast with the new. And the way that it is done is he's going to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, the Old Testament New Covenant prophecy. And what you find in Hebrews chapter 8, I think it's somewhere between verses 8 and probably 12 or 13, somewhere around there, is he's going to say there's one part in there that continues, and it's the heart of the promise. It's what we've been saying over and over. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The other three aspects of what he's looking at in Jeremiah 31, those adjust in the fulfillment of Christ. You do not have the same exact principle in the new covenant. There is a discontinuity, you might say. What do I mean by that? Well, it's that ceremonial law. That's what shows up in Hebrews chapter 9. It's meant to be a symbol. It's meant to demonstrate if you want to know how to love and to worship God, there were rules and regulations by which you could do that. But in Jesus, that tent has been destroyed or that veil has been torn and you have access into the presence of God. And that is what Hebrews chapter 9, almost the entirety of the chapter is about, is the greater tent, the greater tabernacle, and that is Christ himself. One thing that he says significantly is in verse 15. And what he is saying in verse 15 is he is saying, this is how you are to be saved. And this is the answer for everyone who says, how are people saved in the Old Testament? He answers it for you in verse 15. It's the same way you're saved in the New Testament. It's Jesus. the promise that takes place isn't just meant to be at the death of Christ for everyone who comes after. It's meant to be backlogged all the way to the beginning. And that's what he's saying is the effective work of the old covenant, that is the Mosaic law, doing all of these rituals, they never accomplished its intended goal. It just was meant to be a picture of Jesus. Jesus was always going to come and live, always going to come and die, always come and raise from the dead. All of these Old Testament shadows were being brought about because he was going to do that. God always had Jesus in mind. And so what he did is he orchestrated the entirety of the Old Testament to point to what he was going to do in the new. And that is what Hebrews is trying to say over and over. Jesus is, in fact, better. He is superior. One gospel reminder then. Because that is true, Hebrews actually says something very significant. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the new covenant and he is superior, you and I must understand the penalty is also superior. That's what he's going to say. If you trample the Son of God, you have the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, and you trample him, there will be no sacrifice for you. If you lived before the time of Christ, you might say, we can wait till the Day of Atonement, and there is something. But if you trample the Son of God, there is nothing for you. And so what the writer to Hebrews is saying, it is very significant that you and I stare at Jesus as often as we can, because as much as he is superior in blessing, he is also superior in judgment. And so we want to have a right sense of who Jesus is so that we have a right faith in him and not in ourselves. Let me pray to that end since we're a minute over. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the earliest beginnings of the book of Hebrews that says you have spoken in many ways, but in the last day you have spoken through your Son. And we need that truth. I need that truth this morning. We went really, really fast. There's no way to comprehend all of which we have tried to say and discuss. And so what we ask is, speak, O Lord. Speak by the power and work of your Son through the presence of your Spirit that we might understand who is Jesus. How is he greater? How is he better? How is he reassuring? That when we have bad days, we recognize we're saved by grace because we have a covenant-making God. And yet when we have good days, we are saved by grace because we have a covenant-making God. So as we enter in this morning to worship, prepare us to see Jesus, both in the administration of the Lord's Supper and in the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.